actually at verses 16 and 17. And how many of you have learned this little phrase, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ"? You've heard this phrase? Any 116 fans out there? Okay, and a few of you, all right? All right, this is their theme verse. And in many ways, 1:16 and 17 is kind of a transition. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 15 was kind of like introduction. And when you come out after verses 16 and 17 into the end of chapter 1, Paul is really going to begin his argument of the rest of the book. And so 16 and 17 is kind of a transition between the introduction and into the main body of the book. But not only is it just the transition, it is like the key and the premise of the entire book of Romans. And so what I want to do today is just talk to you quickly, because there are lots of details I will omit, about Romans 1:16 and 17. If you've been at Redemption, you've heard one word primarily over and over again that probably you're sick of hearing, or when you hear it, it means nothing. You ever had a word like that before in your life? I don't know what this is actually called because I forgot to look it up. But any of you at the end of the year on Facebook, like, go back and they can do this little thing. They'll take all of the posts that you have, and every word that you use the most is bigger. You ever seen that thing? Like, you know, like, if you... What? Whatever you just said, I agree with you. I didn't quite hear you, but whatever that was, yes. So if, like, you were to do that with my sermons, okay, there would be, like, three words that are huge. I don't think it's going to go well for me on Judgment Day. Okay? Maybe. One of my big words is gospel. You probably hear the word gospel at Redemption like every third word. It's gospel, it's gospel, it's gospel. And one of the reasons we talk about the gospel to maybe ad nauseum for some of you, which hopefully that's not true, is because of Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, that Paul says this: "I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is power." There is power in the reality of the gospel. And there is power in the reality of the gospel like no other power available. The power of the gospel has ultimate power to actually transform you out of a life of tyranny and out of bondage to a life of joy and contentment and rightness with God and others. That is the only power in the world that has the ability to accomplish what it actually seeks out to do. So I want to talk to us this morning about the power of that gospel. Would you pray with me? Jesus, again, remind us this morning, as Martin Luther said, beat the gospel into our heads continually because we keep forgetting it. And so I pray that you would help us by your Spirit to be encouraged, have our affections warmed, to have our faith strengthened and nurtured and sustained this morning as we talk about the power that is in your gospel. And we'll give you praise for that in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know how you view your Christian life, but probably, this is what I'm going to say, is probably most of us in this room, most of us, not all of us, because I know some of you didn't, most of us grew up in a Christian household. We're kind of like good Christian kids. Yeah, we rebelled a little bit. We went and saw a rated R movie, and we felt really bad and came back and lived out the Christian life. And, you know, maybe we tried a cigarette once, and we're like, oh, I shouldn't do that anymore. And you came back, and, you know, like, you went off to college, and you had a little crazy time in college, but you came back to church. And so you never had, like, this dramatic, powerful conversion story, right? Is that most of you? Okay. Maybe some of you have the other side of the story. That is like, you know, I grew up in drugs and alcohol and sex and rock and roll and all of the Harry Potter nonsense, and I just was so far out there. Okay, everyone over the age of 40, I don't think I'm 9 3/4, almost a 10. Okay, this is a Harry Potter reference, okay? And so, you know, most of you are like, I've had that question several times this morning already. Most of us haven't been out there and had, like, this powerful transformation story. But when we hear of those stories and when we see that in the lives of other people, we are like, man, the gospel has power. But for others of us who don't have that transformation, I think we often don't see the power of the gospel. Like, you ever talk to someone who lived out there and they see the gospel radically change them and shape them and transform them into the image of Jesus more and more? Like, sure, I could see the power of the gospel in your life. But I want to encourage us this morning that no matter what side that you grew up on, like with the radical conversion story, if you will, or the regular Christian conversion story, it is God's power, the good news of Jesus, is what is saving you. And maybe some of us need to be reminded of this, that what type of power does it take to overcome your self-righteousness that you grew up with? What type of power does it take to actually show you that your goodness and your law-keeping and your rule-obeying is not what makes you right with God and others? How many of you think of yourself in relationship to God and you view yourself based on what you do? There's a very powerful passage in Matthew chapter 18 where Jesus is talking to some religious leaders and they're in this debate and this dialogue, and Jesus says to these people, says, see those people over there? And then, so they all turn their heads. This is my version. And so they all look over there and there's like the tax collectors and the harlots and the prostitutes. You know what Jesus says to the religious leaders? Those people are closer to the kingdom of God than you are. So maybe the power of the gospel is maybe even more powerful in the life of a self-righteous moralist. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we are all that type of people. We're all trying to justify our own existence. We're all trying to prove to ourselves, to others, and God how great we are. And what is going to deliver you from trying to constantly prove to yourself, to others, and God your goodness and your rightness? What is that power? And I want you to know, Paul says there's only one power that's actually going to change you, no matter where you're at, what you're doing. There's only one power that's going to give you life that you're looking for, and that is found in Jesus, because he is the center of the gospel. So Paul says, I believe that the gospel of God has power for salvation. But he also says this, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. Now, maybe I'm going to give a little bit new spin for you on this, and you can just think through it, and if you don't agree with me, that's okay. We'll meet in the corner, and I'll tell you why you're wrong, and we'll have a good discussion. But here's a new take on that. When we hear this idea of not ashamed of the gospel, I think most of the time we think of, like, I should be courageous, I should be bold, I shouldn't shy away. No, that's absolutely true, okay? I just don't think that's Paul's primary point in Romans 1:16. Why? Well, in verses 3 and 4, as he opened up the letter to the Romans, he defined the gospel this way. It is according to Jesus, who came in the flesh, the Son of David. He died on the cross, and then, according to the Spirit of power, was raised and given all authority. That's the good news. That's the center of the message of Jesus. That's the center of the message of the Bible. And that is what the gospel is. It's the death, burial, and resurrection, and what that means for God's world. Then he goes on in the next few verses that Pastor Ken did a great job explaining last week, and he says, I want to take that message, and I want to preach it to you. Now, if you haven't been to Redemption for more than 6 minutes, you got to think that's very weird. Paul wants to go preach the gospel to Christians in Rome? I mean, Billy Graham has already been in Rome. They've already become Christians. They've already walked the aisle. They've already bowed their knee. They've already said to God, I'm going to return from my sin. I'm going to run to you, and I'm going to follow Jesus. So why would Paul have to go to Rome and preach the gospel? Hold on to that, because we're going to think through that a little bit, in just a bit. But then Paul goes on to say this phrase, I'm not ashamed of it. Doesn't it seem, to me, it kind of seems weird that he'd be like, here's what the gospel is. I can't wait to go tell it to you. But by the way, when I'm talking to outsiders, I'm not ashamed of it. I think he's still talking to the church at Rome, and of course he wouldn't be ashamed or lack courage and boldness to share the gospel with Christians. Any of you struggle with that? I mean, you want to go tell the gospel to a Christian? Are you scared about that? Probably not. And definitely Paul's not. So Paul isn't all of a sudden just like telling you, I want to preach the gospel to you at Rome, and then being like, oh, by the way, I'm never afraid to share this. But what he comes back and says this, and maybe the best way we could say this, because what Paul does is he gives a negative statement. He says, I'm not ashamed. What would be the positive side? Does that make sense? If I'm not ashamed, I am what? And as I just mentioned, I don't think the right idea is boldness. I think the right word here is confidence. I think what Paul is saying is, I have absolute confidence that the gospel can actually save you. He is utterly convinced that the only thing that can save people is the good news of Jesus. In fact, what he's going to say in the book of Romans, we're going to see this quite a bit as we travel through together the next 14 years, is this relationship between shame and glory. The gospel is never going to put you to shame. Paul is convinced. He's totally given his life to believe that this message will never put you to shame. In fact, it's always going to bring you glory. And so what Paul is coming to say to this church at Rome is, I can't wait to come and preach this good news to you because I am so convinced in its power. What are you convinced of in your own life that you look to for power to give you life? See, this isn't something new for Paul. This is not something new for humanity. All of us inherently are looking to something, some power, to actually rescue us and save us. And Paul says this, I want you to know and that I am so convinced there's only one power. And I want this to be, in a sense, a worldview for us. That what is going to save us when we wake up in the morning is the good news of Jesus. And what is going to save us throughout the day is the good news of Jesus. And what's going to save us tonight is the good news of Jesus. Like, we have to get a mind shift. We have to get a worldview shift that right activity, per se, is not going to save us. And hanging out with Christians, per se, is not going to save us. What's going to save us simply is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And are you utterly convinced that nothing else in your life can save you? Paul says, I'm absolutely convinced there's only one power that can save you. Now, for some reason, in the Christian life, this in the evangelical American Christian life, we have this word saved, right? Are you a Christian? Is equal to are you saved? Right? And so we have this mentality that to be a Christian is to be saved. And so we regularly treat the Christian life along this linear timeline. I think I have a slide for you on this linear timeline of how we kind of break up the Christian life. I'll explain some of these words for you in just a minute, but here's what it is. Number one, you hear the good news of Jesus. Someone preaches the gospel to you, and you believe it. And at that moment, you become a Christian. You're adopted into the family of God. You are saved. Someone evangelizes you. Then what happens in your Christian life? After you've been justified, that's the biblical word for declared right in the sight of God, that you're no longer enemies of God, you're friends with God, you're rightly related to Him. That's your justification. Then what happens in your Christian life? You're told to do what? Start doing things and go to work and start becoming like Jesus. And we call that growth in your Christian life. Most people call that sanctification, the growth in your holiness. Until you finally come to the very end of your life where you have what we call glorification, where we go to heaven. Anyone seen this roadmap before of the Christian life? We're Western people, which is normal because you grew up here, and we think very linearly. We think along a line, right? Do you know how, like, the ancients, especially like Hebrews, thought? They didn't think linearly. Anyone know how they thought? Very cyclically and very circular, okay? And we're like, we did that, what's next? Check. We did that, what's next? Check. You know, it's like you got a roadmap and you got to go here. Where we go next? We go here. Where we go here next. Like, that's just how we view life. I'm not saying that this roadmap here is necessarily wrong, but I think a better way to think of the Christian life is not You ever seen this diagram too? I didn't put it up there for you, but here's the Christian life, and it's like this up and down, like you go down a deep valley, like, oh, how do I get there? And you repent, and you go to church, and you do all these things, you like throw your stick in the fire, and you reach this real spiritual high, and you come back down, and over time, you start moving all the way up. Does that make sense? Like, you're constantly going up and up, and I can't go up any higher. Well, I don't know that that's necessarily the right way to think about the Christian life. I would that help you, or cause you to think about thinking of the Christian life this way as a tree. And not just because we want to be like Psalm 1, a tree that is planted by the waters, that is strong, like a big oak tree. But on the next slide, I think we should think of the Christian life this way, as concentric circles. That when you became a Christian, you put your faith in Jesus, and you became a tree, if you will. And then if you know how trees grow, they grow concentrically, right? You ever cut a tree down as a little kid, in like elementary school in your science class, and they showed you all the tree rings, and you could count how old the tree was. Like, that is how the Christian life is. It's like, as we grow in faith, you get a new growth ring. So how do you grow in your Christian walk? By faith, right? I'm going to hit this over and over this morning, but just catch this. That the way that you grow in your Christian life is the same way that you entered the Christian life. Nothing changes. You don't preach the gospel, hear the gospel, believe the good news of Jesus, and then move on to better things. Like, the gospel aren't the ABCs of Christianity, like the real basic things. The gospel, as Tim Keller says, is the A to Z of Christianity. It's everything about Christianity. And so we're not people that just like have this, as I made fun of it last week, but I don't want to too much, Romans Road mentality. Like, we believe these real basic things about the Bible. We became Christians. Now someone teach me about supralapsarianism quickly. Okay, that's a theological thing that people debate that you don't ever need to worry about. Unless you're really interested, I would love to talk to you about it. Because I'm that kind of geek. But I mean, like, here's the point. Is that you grow in your Christian life and you progress outwardly as your faith continues to develop and grow. You ever met like a spiritual giant in your life that you look at them and say, man, that guy, that person, that woman is a mighty Christian? How did they get there? Over time, they became more and more dependent on Jesus. They began to put their trust in him more and more, and their faith began to develop and grow until they were like this mighty oak tree. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I'm so convinced of this gospel that it can actually save you. And Paul wants to preach this message to Christians. Which means if you're a Christian, guess what message you need today? Guess what message you need tomorrow? Guess what message you're going to need in 15 years from now? The same message that Paul knew they already had embraced, he wanted to come and preach it again to them. This is what's so beautiful about the gospel. It's like a diamond. It has so many facets to it that every time you look at it, you see a new sparkle, a new particular aspect of it. You see something different about it, and it penetrates your heart. The good news of Jesus is not just set down in one particular doctrine. The gospel infiltrates and goes into every area of doctrine. And so Paul can't wait to come and preach the good news of Jesus to them. Because Paul, the reason he believes that, is because Paul deeply believes that salvation is what I'm going to call has many tenses, okay? Like, think of English grammar. If I were to come up to you today and say, when will you be saved? How many of you would look at me and be like, well, I am saved. How many of you do that? Just be honest. If the pastor came to you, the pastor, and said, when are you going to be saved, dude? And you're going to look at me and be like, I got my card. My pastor signed it May 18th, 1988. I'm good to go. Because we regulars, as I mentioned, always think of being saved as a what? Past event. Guess what tense the New Testament overwhelmingly uses for salvation? Present, you only got two others, okay, if you're confused. Present or future, okay? And if you think it's present tense, you're not right. And if you think of future tense, you're absolutely right. The overwhelming majority of the terms of salvation in the New Testament are holy future. So I looked in Romans, and Romans chapter 13, verse 14, Paul says this: the day of our salvation is nearer now than when? When we first believed. That's like, that doesn't compute for a lot of us until we get some categories. How can salvation be closer now than when we first believed? I thought I was fully a Christian back there. How could Paul treat that, or treat salvation that way? Or you come to like 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says that the gospel is what is saving me, and I'm being saved by the gospel. There's this present tense of the gospel. This is why Paul can't wait to preach the good news to them, because the gospel isn't just what saved them, it's what's going to keep saving them until they are finally and completely saved. So if I come up to you and say, when are you going to be saved? Your answer is going to be, when Jesus comes back. That's when you'll be finally saved. Let's dig into these three tenses as we don't, these are my last three points, so don't think I'm closing. As we close, I want to look at these last three tenses of salvation a little bit more in depth for just a few minutes together. First of all, let's look at the past tense of salvation. Salvation is a past reality. Salvation is a past event. There is a moment in time where you, the Spirit of God, awakened your affections, your heart, the light was turned on by Jesus himself, and you began to see the beauty of the gospel, and you repented. You turned from everything else you're putting your trust in, and you ran to Jesus, and you put your trust in him, and you became a follower of Jesus. That moment happened in your life. And if you don't remember when that was, you're in lots of trouble. I'm just kidding. If you're struggling with that, like, man, I can't remember when I became a Christian, and I don't remember that moment when I became a Christian, and maybe I never am a Christian, and you're struggling all the time with that. Any of you ever struggle with that, maybe? Two things I'd say for you. One, I was reading a book of several years ago, and he kind of settled it for me, because I prayed the prayer of salvation, I think, 250,552 times as a kid. Anyone else with me? So you're like, which one of those saved me? I'm not sure. Okay, but I remember reading a book a few years ago, and he was like, yeah, it doesn't matter if you don't remember, because there's this really important thing that does matter, that before the foundation of the world, God chose you. So it doesn't matter when you chose God. Just know that he has determined to make you his son and daughter. And I was like, oh, that's a lot of rest, right? It's not up to me in my time, in my moment, and like, there it is. But number two, when you're trying to figure out like your past and when did you become a Christian and am I a Christian, where do we normally run? We normally, I think, in my own personal life and as I talk to people, is when we're struggling and trying to figure out if we're a Christian, we normally run to our fruits, right? What we're doing, what we're not doing, what we should be doing. And I'm not saying ignore those completely. But what is the bedrock foundation of our assurance that we are children of the Most High God? It's Jesus, right? When you're struggling whether or not you're a Christian, don't begin looking at your life and your activity for God and things about you. Go back to the very basic belief of the gospel that it is Jesus. Do you love him? Do you follow him? Do you have a desire to follow him? So our assurance has to come back to the very object of our faith, not how strong our faith is, not how great our faith is, but the measurement is the object of our faith. Aren't you thankful that people with weak faith and great faith are still children of the Most High God? Jesus says there's someone who's going to be least in the kingdom. That might be me. You know what? I'm great with that. I'm in, right? Like, it's not how strong your faith is per se that is what makes you a child of God. It's the object of your faith. And what Paul is teaching us about this past event as you study kind of Paul New Testament doctrine is that when you were saved in the past, you were saved from the penalty of sin. See, sin has a penalty. There is something, there is consequences for sin. And as we'll see in Romans chapter 6, for the wages of sin, the penalty of sin is what? Death. And so what Paul is actually saying to us in throughout the New Testament is that when you put your faith in Jesus and you become a follower of Jesus, you have been saved from the penalty of sin, which is death, which means you will never experience death. What is death? Now, most of us think of physical death and we die, but I don't think, maybe you are here this morning, think that way, but most of us probably think that when we die, you don't cease to exist. What happens at death is a separation. Your material body separates from your immaterial, right? That's what it is, a separation. And one day, according to Philippians chapter 3, among many other verses, 1 Thessalonians 4, that immaterial and that material are going to be what? Reunited, and we're going to be given a glorified body to live forever on a new creation with. But in the moment, there's been this separation that's occurred in our bodies, in our souls, and we're separated. Is that the death that Paul says you're never going to experience? No, because there's another death, a more important death, a spiritual death. What if we think of death as separation, what is spiritual death? It is spiritual separation. And what the gospel does is Paul is so convinced that this message, that if you put your trust in it, says that you will never, ever, ever again be separated from God. Never. In death, you won't be separated. In tribulation, you won't be separated. In peril, you won't be separated. I mean, what can separate us from the love of God, Paul says in Romans chapter 8? Absolutely nothing. And why? Because he's so convinced the power of the gospel can free you from the penalty of sin. Now, to be rightly related to God and to enjoy all the benefits that God gives us in that right relationship to him all boils down, I believe, to one particular reality. And that, to me, when we think of life and we get life, is the presence of God himself. If God is life and you are rightly related to him, and the fullness of that presence shows up, and he is with us, and he is life, guess what we have? Life. That's what eternal life is. Like in John 3:16, my family, I was making sure all my kids knew John 3:16 this week. I was like, man, we just got to go back to the basics. How many of you can quote John 3:16? And all of them could do it. I was so excited. And so we came to the very end. It says, and you will have everlasting life. What do we think of everlasting life? We think of it when we die, not anymore, but we're going to go be with Jesus in heaven forever. But eternal life in Scripture is not just that, but what makes that life is that the presence of God is there. To know God and to be with God means life. So I love the phrase in 1 Timothy 6 where Paul says that we'll experience life that is truly life. What's true life? It's being in the presence of God himself. I was reminded of this deep reality, because do you know that Jesus dwells in you by his Spirit this morning? This is why Paul calls the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 1 a foretaste, like a beginning taste. It's like the sampler. You get a bite of it, and you want, if it's really good, you want what? You want more. That's what the Holy Spirit is. That he is actually indwelling you in like the foretaste of the future of God's eternal and full presence. And so that is what the church is. We are the presence of God. Theoretically, you may know that. But experientially, do you know that? So we support a missionary in Cambodia. His name is Jeremy Farmer, He went over to Cambodia primarily because there's been this missionary over there for the last 25 years. His name is J.D. Crowley. And I've heard a lot of good stories about J.D. Crowley. And when I was with Jeremy a few years ago, he was telling me about J.D. My brother knows J.D. and loves J.D. And so J.D. was in the States this past Friday speaking at my old seminary. And so I went over to hear him speak and got to meet him and talk with him. And when I was over there, he shared this story to me, and it reminded me of the reality of the presence of Jesus with his people. Okay, this is a weird missionary story, and it's totally true, because the guy who told it to me is absolutely true. He's not Jesus, I know, just deal with it, okay? But here's what the story said. He, 20 years ago, led a family to the Lord in Western Cambodia, and this family had several children, a couple girls, in fact, and this village was a very animistic village. I don't know if anything you know about Cambodia, but they believe in all these spirits, and if something went wrong, you did something wrong to some spirit. Think of Mulan, okay? And you got Cambodia, all right? And so, you know, like this particular individual had a demon and they wanted it out and they didn't know how to get it out and they didn't know which ancestor it was that was in them. And so, like in this animistic culture, there's two things. There's one that's like the doctor. You go to the doctor and he'll tell you what's wrong, but he won't do anything to help you. He just tells you what's wrong. Then you got to go to the shaman or the witch doctor, and the witch doctor will actually do some things for you or tell you what to do, how to actually overcome and get rid of what is actually troubling you. And so this unbelieving family went to the witch doctor to get rid of this demon. And so the shaman, the witch doctor, kept asking this particular person, like, what is your name? Like, where are you from? And was trying to get this demon inside this person to talk. Like he was trying to figure out who he was and what is happening. And there's all these, you know, questions going on. And for like an hour, the person just didn't say anything. Meanwhile, what is happening are the believing family that J.D. led to the Lord, their two little girls were watching this. And so they were just sitting here like watching it. And, you know, if you're a 10-year-old, 12-year-old girls and you're watching someone say, hey, talk, talk, talk. Why won't you answer? No one said, what would you do? You end up what? Leaving. It was getting boring. And so the two girls leave. And as soon as the two girls leave, the shaman again asks the guy, what is your name? And he begins to talk. And he finally asks asks the demon-possessed person and says, why did it take you so long to talk? You know what his answer was? I'll never forget this. He said, because Jesus was here. In two little Christian girls, that the reality of the presence of Jesus is in you, just like he's in those two girls. That is life. That is power. The gospel not only saves us from the penalty of sin, but number two, the gospel saves us from the power of sin. Most of us think of sin primarily, I'm not saying you don't agree with what I'm going to say, but when we think of sin, we think of like individual actions, correct? Like, I sinned today. What did you do? I lied to my boss. I stole from him, and I cheated, and I yelled at him, and I looked at something I shouldn't have looked at, and I did something I shouldn't have done, right? And so we think of sin as these kind of individual acts. And as true as that is, there's something deeper about sin. Sin is not just bad decisions that you make. Sin is not just something that you're like, oh, why did I do that? Sin is not a lack of moral fortitude. Sin is a power. It has power over you. This is why we always play the silly game as Christians that goes like this. I can't believe I did that. Bad Christian. I will never do that again. God, I promise. And 3 days later, you're doing what? Is it just because you're not strong enough and you don't have enough moral fortitude? No, it's because sin is a power. There is this power of sin that is operative over humanity. What the gospel does is it frees you from that power of sin so that now you actually have the ability to obey God. See, the Bible says in Romans chapter 8 that this power of sin is so prevalent upon humanity that without the guiding of the Holy Spirit, without becoming a Christian, without having the penalty of sin being dealt with and brought into the family of God, the power of sin is so strong that the only thing you can do and the only thing you want to do is what? sin. Because it's a power. Sin has great power. It has a hold on us. As Christians, the good news of Jesus is freeing us from that power. We now have a greater power. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And so now we have the ability to say no to sin. We don't want to sin, but there are times in our life and throughout our day that we still do what? Why? Because you're not a good Christian? Maybe. But primarily because you are under a power. And we are being freed from that power. Amazing. How are you freed from that power? Paul, if we believe that he understands salvation in the book of Romans itself to be a past, present, and future reality, says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, past, present, and future, for everyone who what? Everyone who tries really hard? Everyone who does good things? Everyone who just cares less and believe that God's grace is just going to cover him? No, he's actually coming and saying what the key is, if you will, what the metric is to actually being more and more released from the power of sin is developing faith in your life. Everything in your life is to push you to greater faith and trust and commitment with Jesus. I had a discussion last night because I didn't include this part, and so it's bonus for you, but it's extra minutes, so I apologize, but I want to make sure I get this in. Is that why do you read your Bible? Why do you pray? Why do you fast? Why do you meet with God's people? Why are you here this morning? I hope that all of these Christian disciplines, which are absolutely essential to Christian life, are not the end of your Christian life. They are the means to deeper trust and commitment in Jesus, right? That's what they're there for. So when we read our Bible, we don't feel like it. We don't just do it out of duty. We don't just ignore it. We open our Bible and say, God, I'm struggling with believing that you are who you say you are. Help me believe it as I'm reading it. Which is why when you come to church gatherings and your kids are going crazy and you just want to drop them all off at the orphanage and just come by yourself and you're here. And when you leave, you're like, man, I'm so glad I'm here. Why? Not because you feel good about yourself. It's because the Spirit of God has nurtured and sustained and created faith in you. See, the key is this, is that the way that you are released from the power of sin more and more in your life is the same way that you entered into the Christian life, and that is by grace, through faith, and not by works. Reading your Bible by itself is not just like this talisman, this good luck charm, that if you do it, you're going to be better. No, the Bible is there to promote and nurture and give us faith and point us to Jesus. Paul says, here's what the gospel can do. It can free you from the power of sin as you continue to put your faith in Jesus. This is just not Paul. This is Peter. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 3 and 4, Peter writes this, we have an inheritance, I think I have it on the next slide, we have an inheritance kept in heaven that is for us, is it on the next slide? Thank you. This inheritance, he's taking diligent notes back there, so he was finishing a sentence, so don't worry about that. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power, until the coming of the salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time. There's a lot in this verse. I'm just going to pick about two or three things. Number one, what tense is salvation for Peter? Future. Right? Salvation is coming. Number two, we have an inheritance. And where is this inheritance kept? In heaven. Now, here's where we need to rethink 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 as well. We think our inheritance is kept where? There. And so we got to go there and get it. Now, if you were given an inheritance, someone died, your rich uncle, the famous rich uncle, left you inheritance, and it left you, the inheritance was in a safety deposit box in a bank, right? and you had to go get it. Would you be like, the inheritance that I have is kept in, you know, some bank for you? Would you go there and stay there forever? No, you'd be an idiot, right? I got my inheritance. Let me just sit here. But we think that about heaven. Like, that's where it is. I'm going to go get it and finally have it forever. What is Paul's, sorry, this is Peter. What is Peter's point about why it's kept in heaven? Here's why it's so amazing. Your inheritance is in heaven, which means who's going to steal it from you? Who's going to rob it from you? Is it ever going to spoil or perish or fade, which is what the previous verses say? No, the beauty of your inheritance in heaven is that it is perfectly protected. And that inheritance of the new creation is going to be given to us, our salvation, at the last time. But notice that middle phrase. How do we get there? Who through faith are shielded by God's power. What do you think that is? Go back to Romans 1, 16 and 17. Faith and the power of the gospel. Church, I want to encourage you that what we should be doing to fight our sin until we get into the inheritance, until Jesus comes back, is fighting for faith in the gospel. Believing deeply that the good news of Jesus is more satisfying, more attractive, more beautiful than all the lies and all the other gods and all the other salvations that are being offered to you. The gospel not only saves us from the penalty of sin, it saves us from the power of sin, but at number three, as a good Baptist, three piece, saves us from the presence of sin. At one level, the moment of like complete removal of sin is hard to really comprehend, isn't it? This is how I've thought of it recently. This goes back to whatever that word is that I say occasionally. I was telling somebody the other day, I just don't know how there can be soccer on the new creation. I just don't know how that can actually, how it could be there. Because, I mean, I'm playing like old men. They're not very good. You know, and I'm running around and some guy shows up, new guy, and he thinks he's really good. And I'm the whole time I'm out there doing what? Trying to show him that he's awful. Like, that's what makes my day. It's like going to soccer and putting the ball through his legs and scoring on him. Like, you know, I don't say anything. I'm just like, take that, idiot. Right? I mean, like, I don't even know how you could play a sport without, like, that competitive, like, I'm going to be better than you. Like, I don't understand how that could actually happen. I can't really, in other areas, comprehend how there can be a life where there's going to be no evil. Like, that is so foreign to us, isn't it? But I think there's another element that it's so attractive. It's so appealing. There's such hope there. That at one level, it's hard to comprehend, but at another level, it's so filled with hope because if there's no evil, guess what that means? There's going to be no more strained relationships with your children, with your spouse, with your boss. Relationships are going to be easy. Can't you wait for that day? Don't you want that day? Where, like, you can look at your spouse and be like, I get you. I understand you. This is so fun. Like, and say that all day long, every day of your life. Or you could actually believe deeply that when you get there, there's going to be no more death. There's going to be no more separation of loved ones. That there's going to be no more pain. There's going to be no more sickness. I mean, like, the hope of this reality is unbelievable. And even though it's one level hard to comprehend, at another level, it's so beautiful to think about. And why can we have such hope that one day we're going to be saved fully and finally from the presence of evil? Because Revelation chapter 21 says this, look, the dwelling place of God is now with you. See, God's all-time desire was always to make earth his home. God's desire is always to dwell with you. God doesn't just like you and email you. He wants to sit at your table and eat with you. He wants to play with you. He wants to be with you. This was God's eternal plan, to make earth his home. And when the fullness of the presence of God comes, there is life, there is love, and there is righteousness. Which means there is no death, there's no hatred, and there's no evil. Paul says, I can't wait to come and tell you this. But in the meantime, let me write a really convoluted letter for you to read it. Just kidding. It's just convoluted us. Jesus, thank you that the gospel inherently has power to save us. It can save us from the penalty of sin, which is death and separation and tyranny and bondage to an evil, wicked taskmaster. Think the gospel has power to keep freeing us from the power of this evil one over us and the power of sin over us. And Jesus, we long for that day when our salvation will be complete and final. When we will actually be in the fullness of your presence and the earth has been made your home. God, because we met this morning, I pray, Spirit, that you would help us make that our hope. Remind us of the foolishness of putting our hope in jobs, in money, in houses, in cars. But may we set our hope fully on the grace of God that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In Jesus' name we pray.